plenty of talking tonight, but we have not yet directed our attention to God's Word yet. So I'd encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. I already cut one point out of my sermon this evening. We'll see if more gets axed before the night is done here. Well, not axed, just postponed till next time. That's the joy of preaching exegetically. Yeah, we're out of time. We'll pick up at this point when we get here next time. Anyhow, Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read the text we're going to look at tonight, and then I will ask God's blessing, and then we'll walk through this text together, hopefully for our edification. Let's begin reading in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Then no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the river that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellim and Onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Lord God, we thank you for the gift of your word. It proceeds to us from your mouth. It is life and instruction for us. And I just pray, Lord God, as we think about the text of your word for the next 20 minutes or so, that you would feed our souls with it and that you would use it to stir us up to be faithful followers of you in the coming week if you should give it to us. We love you. We thank you on this day when we remember our fathers, that although each father in this room so often fails and falls short of what they ought to be, you, our Heavenly Father, has never failed us, has never fallen short in your duties, and we thank you for that. We love you, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So we mentioned last time that we were in here, and we looked at the Sabbath rest there in the first three verses of Genesis 2, that was a really lousy place for a chapter division. The chapter division should have taken place in verse 4, where there's this clear transition that takes place in the narrative. That said, when we were Genesis 2 then, the beginning of verse 4 and down to the end of the chapter really provides us with an expanded commentary on what we looked at in chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. In fact, I'm going to read those verses just to get them back into the front of our minds, where it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And so In Genesis chapter 1, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving us the meta-narrative of creation, beginning with God forming the earth, and then over the course of the 6 days, God fills and forms the earth into what he desires and rests on the seventh day. And we are only given those three verses on the creation of mankind. As we come to Genesis chapter 2, though, what we're going to find is that it is an expansion or a more detailed account of how it is that God created man. And if you recall, when we were in Genesis chapter 1, and you may not recall this, I don't expect you to remember everything I say. In fact, I don't expect you to remember most things that I say. But that said, when we were talking about the blessing, which was issued as a command there in Genesis 1:28, I made the statement that God never gives a command to his people without supplying them with the means they need to fulfill their duty. God never commands us to do something without also providing us with the resources, with the means that we need to be faithful in the completion of that task. And so in Genesis 1:28, we find Adam, God commanding Adam and Eve to be fruitful, to multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and to exercise dominion over it. And chapter 2 gives us a more detailed account of how it is that God formed Adam and Eve, placed them in a world perfectly suited to fulfill his divine commission, and then how he ordered life for them as they were to fulfill that mission. So God said, you're going to be fruitful, you're going to multiply, you're going to have dominion over the earth. And here in Genesis 2, we're going to find out how God established life for them to thrive in that commission. And so as we look here at the text, verse 4 is really a transition statement. That's why the chapter division would have made sense. And chapter divisions aren't inspired. They came much later. But it would have made more sense to put the chapter division there at verse 4. It's a clear transition from the first account of creation into a second account. And as I already said, it's not a different account. It's the focus is different in chapter 2 than it was in chapter 1. That is true, but it's an expansion. It's a further details and fits quite nicely with what we've learned in chapter 2. And so there's this nice little transition there that these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. One thing, though, to note in that transition is the shift in the name of God. Throughout Genesis chapter 1, we're told that God created, God did this, God did that, God, it's Elohim, emphasizing God as creator. But it's not just God there in verse 4, is it? There's a shift to the Lord God. Although chapter 1 is emphasizing God as the creator, that introduction of the word Lord, which is in small caps, that's an indication anytime you're in your Bible and you see the word Lord in small caps, that is, they're translating the covenant name of God. We pronounce it Yahweh. If you're ever around a Jew, don't you dare say that. You will offend them to no end. And we don't really even know how they pronounce it. That's what we think. It's our best guess. But it's the covenant name of God. And there's this shift that takes place. Chapter 1, it's God. Throughout chapter 2, it is the Lord God. As Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, focuses in on how God enters into this relationship, first forming and then ordering the life of Adam and Eve, he uses God's covenant redeemer relational name, Lord God. He's not just the creator, he's the God who has entered into a unique covenant relationship with his people, and after the fall, a key piece of that covenant relationship is his role as Redeemer. And so we have this name shift, and it's throughout the chapter reminding us of the relational aspect of man with God. And so what's going to happen here over the course of Genesis 2, originally I had planned to run through verse 18 down to the end of the chapter. That went out the window pretty early on. But you can really break up what's left here in Genesis 2 into four sections. First, we find God forming Adam in verses 5 through 7. And then God provides Adam with the perfect environment to fulfill his divine commission in verses 8 through 14. And then in verses 15 through 17, God orders how Adam is to fulfill his divine commission. So he places him in an environment to succeed, and then he structures, gives order to how Adam is to fulfill his divine commission. And then in verses 18 to the end of the chapter, he provides Adam with the perfect companion that he needs in order to fulfill that commission, that blessing, that command from God that we've already looked at. So in verses 5 through 7, we learn of how God forms Adam of the dust of the ground. And the first thing we learn as you look into verse 5 is that the earth before the fall was nothing like the earth, the world that we know. There's some real differences here. The first thing that we're told is there's no bush of the field, small shrubs, berry bushes types of things that would probably what we'd be thinking of, and no small plant of the field, grains, had yet sprung up. For the Lord God, the text says, had not caused it to rain on the land. So pretty much everything we eat for food today largely wasn't there. It's very interesting about that part. Though those foods came later through the sovereign working of God, but also the need, as the text indicates, for mankind to cultivate the ground in obedience to God's divine commission. When I say God's divine commission, I'm keep pointing back to that statement where God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. That's what I'm referencing by that divine commission. And so God, the stuff that we normally would see as our food is not what their primary diet is. We're going to see a little bit later what their primary diet was supposed to be. The other thing we learn there is that God had not yet caused rain to fall on the earth, to water the earth. And so the environment was very different than the world that we live in. There was no rain. The ESV, and I think pretty much every major translation, translates verse 6 this way, that a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Now this can, the way the Hebrew is structured, it can mean that either the earth was, that there was kind of this water canopy in the sky, and the dew settled on the earth and watered the earth in that way every night. Quite possible that has been kind of the way people have understood that historically. But the word here, the mist was going up from the land, kind of indicates that there's water coming up from the ground, that it was springs coming up from the ground that watered the whole first face of the earth. I don't care which one you hold to. I kind of lean towards the second one because of what we see later on in the text, that there was a river that flowed out of Eden in verse 10 and then split into four rivers, and that's what God used to water the garden. So I'm a bit more inclined to see that the earth was maintained by groundwater coming up and providing, but like I said, if you think a mist is settling in the dew, that's great. We won't shoot at each other over that issue by any means. And it's amazing the amount of water that is in the ground. When I was in college and I logged to put myself through college, you would go out, if there was an area of heavy forested ground, and when you logged it, you were required to leave 3 trees per acre to reseed it, is what the requirements were. So you take a lot of trees out of an acre of land out in the forest. And one thing that would happen the very next year is a massive amount of water would come up out of the ground. You have no clue how much water a tree drinks until you take all the trees away. And water would come up, and there would be streams where there had not been streams before. If you went out into an area that had been logged 40 years previously, they're getting ready to log it again, you'd see there's culverts in all the road. Why in the world is there culverts out here? Because there's no water running anywhere. Well, take the trees down. You'll realize why the culverts are there. Water coming up out of the ground, watering the surface of the earth. I think that's what's going on here in the text. But the point here is that the world at this point in time was very different than the world we live in, not least of all because of the absence of sin. And second, into this very different world, we see that God creates Adam, and he creates him uniquely. He creates him very differently than anything else that God created. What happens as we go through Genesis chapter 1? What does every day start with? What phrase? God said. Then God said, and it was so. Right? That is the pattern of Genesis chapter 1. Until we get to the creation of man, where we're simply told God created man in his own image. But there's a distinct difference there, and we should note that distinction. And now we're going to see why. God did not speak Adam and Eve into existence like he did the rest of creation. Instead, we find him, I'm not sure I can say stoop down. God's a spirit being. He's nothing like us. And yet, for our mind's eyes, we think of him as stooping down and forming with his hands out of clay, out of dirt, this man. That's what the text says, that the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground, fashioned him out of dirt. So mankind was not spoken into existence. Instead, God fashioned them. And then the text says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Human beings are not the only living things on the earth. We are not the only things that take in oxygen, that have coursing through our veins, that have life in the blood. And yet we are the only thing that the Bible says God intimately formed, and with his breath, he animated us. He gave us life. It's interesting. What else are we told is the product of God's breath? The Word, Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. The breath of God has life, inherent life in it. Spiritual, not just physical life, but spiritual life in it. And so God breathes into the nostrils of this man his breath, and he becomes a living being distinct from all the other living beings that were taking in oxygen running around creation at this point in time. Distinct. And God breathes out his word. And Scripture says that it is life to those who believe it, to those who obey it. The breath of God is a life-giving source for us. And so God's creation of mankind here, very different than everything else, because everything else he just made by the power of his spoken word. But with man, it is different. The origin of his life is different, and it teaches us of the intimacy that God intended to have with man. You think about the animals. So many of the animals in this world are so much more powerful than us. Okay, they could, if God were to allow them, have dominion from a sheer brute standpoint over us. And yet only in mankind did God enter into this intimacy of relationship. And we are set apart from the rest of the animal kingdom because man alone has been infused with the breath of God. We alone are eternal. We alone have this unique power, capacity, not capacity or power, this unique eternal element to us in our souls. That although there is a point in time where we clearly begin to exist, we are eternal. And just because the body wastes away in the grave does not mean we cease to exist. That which is eternal within us continues on for all of eternity until it is then reunited with our bodies, one fit for eternity. We are set apart. But here is this incredible scene of God fashioning this perfect man and causing him to come to life. And as the breath of God hits him, dirt becomes flesh and blood. Incredible. Incredible. God's not done. He then, having made this man, provides him with the perfect environment in which to fulfill his divine commission. The text tells us that God, there in verse 8, planted a garden in Eden. Note what the text says. Eden wasn't the garden. The garden was in the region of Eden. Now the text calls it the Garden of Eden later, but don't think that all of Eden is encaptured in this garden. There's Eden with a garden in it. And God situates this in the east, probably somewhere in modern day Iraq, somewhere in that section of the world. Nobody really knows exactly where it is. People get pretty bent out of shape trying to figure it out, but that's neither here nor there. The important thing is God plants this perfect garden. And then the text tells us that he takes Adam and puts him into that garden. Now, once again, reminding us, God gave Adam and Eve a command to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to exercise dominion over it. But he is a physical being. He needs food. He needs sustenance. He needs resources by which to do that. He is not like God in that he can produce something out of nothing. And so God, in the formation of this garden, gives him what he needs to thrive in the doing of his divine commission, to be fruitful and to multiply. He provides him with abundant food. What was to be his food? The fruit of the trees. I would die on an all-fruit diet. I enjoyed my steak this afternoon with particular relish. But that was the food in which, and it's not just that God planted a couple of trees. No, no, no. Out of the ground, the Lord God made, there's that Lord God again. Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And then we are introduced to two trees. The tree of life, which is there in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And right here, right away, before the entrance of sin, we are introduced into two ways to live. The tree of life is there, and Adam and Eve are free to eat from it. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is there, and God tells them not to eat from that one, which we'll get into that here in just a moment, that command. But here we are introduced to these two trees, reminding us that there are two ways to live in this world. One way, the life of obedience to God, brings life. The other way, the life of disobedience, brings death. So again, we'll get into the conversation about this tree and the knowledge of good and evil here in just a moment. But here God plants this garden, fills it with an abundance of food, more food than Adam could ever consume. Every kind of tree good for fruit is there and producing its fruit in the right time and in the right way. And then God also gives this garden the resources it needs to be sustainable. He puts this river in it that waters the garden. As it comes out of the garden, it splits into four rivers. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilt on the geography of this and where these rivers are, because we have the Tigris River today and we have the Euphrates rivers today. But where is this Pishon River? Did I say that right? Yeah, Pishon and the Gihon rivers. What are these? Where are these? We can't find them. And there's a lot of debate about this. So where are they? Look at your text, folks. Look at your text. It'll answer a lot of questions for you. The geography of this globe is vastly different post-flood. I don't think Noah, when he walked off the ark, would have recognized anything. The Pishon and the Gihon rivers are no more. And I can prove it from the text. Let me show you. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed. Past tense or present tense? That flowed. Past tense. Gihon. It is the one that flowed. Okay, that's lovely. Well, what about the Tigris? The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows. Past tense or present? By the time Moses wrote this on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Pishon, Gihon, gone. You're never going to find them. You won't. They're not there. The Tigris and the Euphrates. The point of all of this, though, isn't about the rivers. That God, right, there's water coming up from the ground to water the earth to sustain life. God has provided that in abundance in the garden. As it comes out of the garden, it divides into these four rivers and waters the land. And we get some descriptions of the land, and it's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. God providing the perfect environment in which mankind is to thrive in the mission God has given them, which is to rule over the earth and to cultivate it and to be its stewards, its tenants. And so God forms man, and then he provides man with a perfect environment to fulfill his divine commission. The last point here tonight that we will look at is that God then begins to order how Adam is to fulfill his divine commission. What is the lie that Satan throws? I know I'm getting ahead of myself here in Genesis, but what is the lie that Satan throws at Eve about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, that you won't die, Blair. You'll be like God. And it's all hinged on the fact that God is keeping something from you, right? And what is the tree? It's the tree of knowledge. Knowing the difference between good and evil. Was God withholding knowledge from Adam and Eve? That's what Satan tells him. God's withheld something from you because he knows if you eat from that tree, you'll be just like him. He's holding back on you. He is keeping knowledge, the better things in life, away from you. The truth that you need, he has kept back from you. Lie. God has been giving knowledge to Adam and Eve all throughout this text. In Genesis 1, the blessing. God spoke that to Adam and Eve. And then as you look into verses 15 and 16 and 17, God gives knowledge to Adam. I put you in this garden. What do I want you to do with it? You're surely to eat of every tree. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So God communicated truth. I've given you this perfect garden. This is what you're to do with it. There's some trees in the garden. This is what you're to do with them, both in consumption of food and in the restriction of one tree out of hundreds or thousands of trees, one tree you don't eat from. And so, God was not withholding truth from Adam and Eve. No. God was to be their source of truth, not the tree. What Adam and Eve got wrong is they tried to gain truth outside of God's ordained means. This is the problem of mankind. To the core, we want truth on our terms, our way. We don't want God's truth. The problem with lost people, and it's the reason the church in North America is so sick, because we're looking for truth and direction everywhere but the one place that we can get it, which is the pages of God's Word. And until we get back to that fundamental thing, we're going to remain a wandering river of nothingness that is drying up spiritually. That's a different point. But what is going on here in verses 15, 16, and 17? We already know that God has given mankind the responsibility to steward God's creation. That Adam already knows that. Well, now in the garden, God places him in the garden. The world's a big place. Adam can't care for it all. God says, this garden, Adam, this is where you are to fulfill your divinely commission. This is the place I want you to steward and to work. And Adam is given a job. He is to work the garden. Work existed before the fall. We were created to work. It's part of fundamentally of who we are. What was Adam's job? He was to work it, present tense. He was to benefit from its present blessings in the immediate now. But he's also to keep it. Emphasizing how his labor should cause it to thrive going forward. Right? There's two types of farmers. One who's trying to get everything out of the dirt they can get today, and the farmer who's trying to have healthy dirt for generation after generation, crop after crop. We are to be the second kind and not the first kind. So Adam, yes, he is to benefit from the immediate blessings of the garden, but he is also to keep it, to labor so that it will thrive and continue to thrive in the days going forward. God commands Adam here in the text to eat from the fruit of the trees. Don't miss that part of this. God command. That's how the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. It is your divine duty, Adam, to enjoy the bounty that I've given to you. Eat from all the trees. Don't just hang out of the apple tree. Eat from all the trees. Enjoy the bounty and the diversity that I have placed here for your sustenance. And then in God's eternal goodness, verse 17, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God withholds the fruit of one tree. Why? For several reasons. One, its fruit is destructive. It brings death. And that tree wasn't supposed to be, as I already mentioned, man's source of truth, source of knowledge for what is right and for what is wrong. God's that source. God's the one already putting the parameters on everything. God's the one who's ordering everything. God's the one, we get here later in the text, is going to let Adam know what marriage is supposed to look like. God is giving Adam truth as he can handle it along the way. God has not withheld anything. They want it all now, their way, apart from God. Anyhow, that's chapter 3's sermon. The tree is inherently destructive. But God also places this tree there because mankind needs a vehicle by which they can demonstrate their faithfulness to God. If there's no option to disobey, obedience is a poor demonstration of our love for God, right? If my wife were the only woman on the face of the earth, I have not accomplished any great feat by being faithful to her, have I? It means nothing. She's the only one. You're not being faithful, you're just she's the only one. But when there's a whole world where half of the human race is female and you remain faithful to your wife, that's a demonstration of love, a demonstration of faithfulness, of commitment. And so if there's not the option, if there's not the withholding of, hey, look at all the bounty I've given you. This is for you and for your thriving, this one tree over here. That one is to be set aside as a demonstration of your love and your obedience to me, that you will trust me, that you will get your truth, your knowledge from me, not by some other means. Remember, there are two trees in the garden. The tree of life, from which he should have eaten, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, from which he should not have eaten. And they got those in the wrong order. And God makes it clear what the consequences are for disobedience. Let me wrap this up very quickly. There's one more point here in the text. We'll look at it next time, where God provides Adam with a perfect companion to fulfill this divine commission. He can't multiply. He can't fill the earth on his own. He needs a helper, a companion, a relational partner in this process. So as we think about this, and just a few truths I want you guys to take home tonight, take this to the bank. God never issues a command without graciously supplying the means to obey it. Men, in your battle for a pure mind, God has not commanded you to be pure while withholding the resources you need to do that. God never issues a command that he does not supply us from the abundant storehouses of his grace everything we need to thrive in it. Ladies, God has given you everything he needs. We heard about this morning in the Sunday school class if you're in the marriage study. God has given you everything you need to be right with him and to succeed in the work that he's called you to do. He's not withheld any of his graces. When God issues a command, he graciously supplies the means of obeying it. God gives Adam and Eve a command in chapter 1, and in chapter 2, he gives them everything they need to thrive in the doing of that command. Secondly, this text sets the tone for how God's people should live in blessed obedience and unhindered fellowship with God, while also setting the stage for the terrible scene we're going to encounter in chapter 3, where that blessed fellowship with God in the perfect place God formed for their thriving is broken, cut off. They had it all. And they were willing to give it up for a piece of fruit that looked good to eat. Last thing for you to think about as we head out this week is that both work, which we did look at very briefly in the text, and marriage, which we're going to look at next time, are part of God's good gifts to mankind, and they continued after the fall. They existed perfectly before the fall, after the fall, they remained as God's good graces to us. Now, both work and marriage are substantially harder to do right in this sin-riddled, broken world. But both of these things remain primary places in which we can enjoy God's blessing and glorify Him through our obedience. When your alarm goes off tomorrow and you get up to go out to work, you are doing what God created you to do. Thrive in it. Do it for His glory, for His purposes. And when you come home to your spouse at the end of the night, that is God's, outside of salvation, that is God's greatest gift to you. Glory in it. Thrive in it. And have a home that brings glory and honor to God. That's more on that next time. We're going to dispense with the last song here this evening. I'm just going to close our service with a word of prayer, after which you will be dismissed. Lord God, we've gone through a lot of material in a condensed way as it draws late in the day. And Lord God, as we've looked, though, I pray that you have shown us your glory. Help us to understand this principle, Lord, that your commands are not restrictive, they're not to hinder us, that they are for our thriving in our relationship with you and with each other. And so, Lord God, may you help us to get our eyes off of our sinful, selfish, self-centered desires and to tap into, through your Spirit, the endless storehouses of your grace, to live the abundant life you have granted us in Christ Jesus. May our marriages and may our work ethic this week be something, Lord God, in which you are glorified and we enjoy the blessed favor of your presence. Lord God, the perfect world described in this text has been lost to us because of sin. And it makes us long for heaven's home, where we will be free from sin forever in that blessed Eden of your presence. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In the meantime, may you find us faithfully doing your work. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for coming. You're dismissed.